Our passage of scripture this morning is from Revelation chapter 15, and I will read the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 15, it's actually only 8 verses. Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed." The title of my message to you this morning is Blessed Information. And I believe the information that I give you today is truly blessed. The Psalms, and I've been preaching through the Psalms on Sunday night, start in Psalm 1:1 with the word blessed. And this book of Revelation starts with a promise of blessing. Revelation 1 verse 3 said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Both books, this book of Psalms and the book of Revelation, connect the blessing, and blessing means happiness, but it's not just ordinary happiness, it's true and eternal happiness, happiness that can't be taken away from you because God is favoring you. That's blessed, blessedness. Blessings, these books, Psalms and Revelation, and I imagine a lot of other books in the Bible, connect God's word and God's law and knowing of it and keeping it with true happiness, with true blessing. And so if you know the word of God, you will be blessed. If you keep the word of God, you will be blessed. God's word blesses us with warnings and rewards. The psalm that I read earlier today, Psalm 19, says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." That psalm is talking about God's law and God's word in general. By them is your servant warned. The Bible warns us of different things. And in keeping the Bible, keeping his laws, there's great reward connected to that. That's how we're blessed, by warnings and rewards. One example of a blessed warning or blessed information in Scripture are Pharaoh's dreams. If you remember, these dreams given to Pharaoh by God and then later interpreted by Joseph for Pharaoh, told Pharaoh that they would have 7 years of plenty, but then those 7 years of plenty would be destroyed by 7 years of famine. Yet because Pharaoh knew about this in advance, he was warned about the 7 years of famine before they happened with Joseph's help, and Joseph was in charge of this project. They were able to prepare for the 7 years of famine during the 7 years of plenty. And so that was a blessed warning in that people were provided for, not only in Egypt, but the whole world came to Egypt. The world of that day, the people around there came to Egypt for food. And so there was a blessed warning. Famine is coming. Prepare for that. The book of Revelation tells us the future. It speaks of those things, Revelation 1:1b, which must shortly take place. If I knew the future on everything, I could prepare for a lot of things. Maybe, you know, if you're selling or buying a house, you know what a good time is or a bad time by seeing the future. Well, we don't all know those things, but there are things we know from Scripture. God warns us to avoid wrath. He tells us not to fear men. Jesus says in Luke 12:4-5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The last few weeks, as we've been studying Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14, and now chapter 15, we've been given by God, I believe, a blessed warning. Chapter 13 in particular talks about the beast, and you might say the Antichrist, and the mark of the beast. And it seems like in order to buy or sell, you'd have to take that mark. Whatever that mark is, you cannot survive without it. And the Antichrist, what is he going to do, or what is the beast going to do to those who don't take the mark? He's going to kill them. And all true believers have been instructed ahead of time, according to Revelation, not to take that mark, because ultimately, chapter 14, everyone who takes that mark is going to the worst part of hell, where there's torments forever. And so as bad as it is to die, if you take heed of the warning, you'd rather die and go to heaven than survive this by taking the mark, being fed and taken care of by the government. If you do that, you are going to be in hell forever. And so that is the warning in Scripture. And this chapter 15 starts again with another powerful warning. Verse 1, this is our memory verse actually, Revelation 15:1. "Another great marvelous sign," and I call it a warning sign, "then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Revelation 15:1. He calls this another sign. I call it a warning sign, a stop sign. When he says there's another sign, there's been one sign after another, you could call them stop signs or warning signs, because you hear all these bad things that a lot of people say. You know, there's a lot of scary stuff about Revelation. And there's a reason that there's scary stuff in the book of Revelation, and that is because God doesn't want us to go that way. He says, put on the brakes, stop. And this is called a great sign because it's an important sign. It's a sign we have to see. You don't want to miss this sign, and so it's called a great sign. It's like a huge sign. And I believe when John is seeing this, he's seeing it that way. It's called marvelous because it's something different, because it's something not known by most of the world. Most of the world misses this sign. It's only made known by God. It's seen It's shown to us in this book of Revelation, and that's why it's a blessing, because it's telling us the future, and a future that a lot of people won't see. It's marvelous because we see it and others do not. It's marvelous because of what it says. It tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, going a certain direction, taking this mark of the beast, but it's going to be wrong. And there's a way that'll seem foolish. Why die when all you can be provided for just by putting a stamp on your hand or your forehead or whatever else that means? Why die, they'll be saying. And you'll be made to be foolish by a world who will kill you off. An ungodly world tells us to fear climate change and fear COVID and fear Omicron and give us money and power and over your lives and we'll save you. Well, I don't care. You know, even if you, let's say you never get COVID in your life, are you going to die? Are you still going to face God? You sure are. You're going to die. Whether you die of COVID or you die of cancer, and most people who die of COVID, I've heard they're over the age of death anyway. Most people die at a certain age, I think it's 79, and COVID deaths are over that. So you're already living past the average. But people do not live forever just because they get a shot. They're still going to die. They're still going to face God. And so we all will face God in the end. H.L. Mencken said the whole aim of practical politics is to keep the populace alarmed and clamorous to be led to safety by menacing it with an endless series of hobgoblins, all of them imaginary. Now, COVID's not imaginary. It's real. And, you know, I took a COVID test just so you know what this cold I have was not COVID. It's not an imaginary thing. It's a real thing. But why I bring this up is there are imaginary things connected to COVID and other things. I believe global warming is definitely imaginary as far as the world being destroyed by it or anything like that. It's definitely imaginary. It's totally fiction. Just like Martians coming and attacking us. It's the same level of intelligence that would believe that. But anyway, whether you believe those things or not, the world, according to Scripture, is trying to deceive us. It's trying to put a spell on us. It wants us to be more concerned about these things, whatever they are, whether they're real or fictional, than our own souls. And Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And sometimes we can get all caught up in these worldly things and not see the importance of a soul. And this scripture is talking about the importance of a soul when it says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The wrath of God is something we should really, really fear. More than any disease, even if we had the black plague, what's more dangerous? The black plague, if we actually saw people dying in the streets, or hell? Hell is more dangerous. It's eternal. Even the black plague, if we're a Christian, if we believe in Jesus, if we die to the black plague, we would go right to heaven. And so that's why these are important things. Seven angels, the seven last plagues, and he says the wrath of God is complete. Now, seven is the number of completion and perfection, and we've seen it throughout this book of Revelation. I mentioned before there were seven seals, you remember, and then there were seven trumpets, and starting with chapter 16, and they're mentioned here in 15, there are seven bowls. And it's telling the same story three times, or the same account. The seven seals, when they end, the world is ended. When the seven trumpets end, the world is ended. When the seven bowls end, the world is done. And when he says the wrath of God is complete here, he's talking about the end of our world. He's not saying that people won't be burning in hell for eternity because the wrath is over, but he's talking about the end of this world as far as the political power, as far as anything other than Christ ruling on the throne. That's what he means here. And so when he says the wrath of God is complete, it means Christ's kingdom will reign at the end of that. These angels have seven plagues to bring upon the ungodly. And here I believe this passage is telling us these plagues, and we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation chapter 16 and further, these plagues only really hit the ungodly. They don't hit believers. They don't hit Christians. And so it's important to be right with God and avoid these plagues and avoid eternity in hell. It's the most important thing anybody can do. The wrath of God is complete. It does not mean, and I've already stated this, that there's not an eternal fire in hell. Revelation 14, 11, and I have verses 9 through 11 in your notes. But 11, verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It doesn't mean when it says in chapter 15 that it's the wrath is complete, that it's over and done with. It's going to ascend forever and ever. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, told an illustration of what that meant. He said if a little bird came and took a grain of sand once every 1,000 years from a beach that it was big as the whole universe and took that grain of sand and slowly flew it to another universe and did that once every 1,000 years after that whole grain of sand pile was done with, eternity would still be going on. It's a long, long time to suffer torment in hell. Complete here has reference to time, as I said, and the kingdoms of men in this world. And the wrath spoken of here is complete because it brings these kingdoms to a final end. It brings seemingly successful, sinful rebellion to its final, painful, and dreadful end. But the torment has just begun for the ungodly. Now you'd say, how could you say this is blessed, Pastor? And I'd say, it's not. The blessing is avoiding these things. The blessing is helping other people to avoid these things. The blessing is knowing that there's a salvation away from these things. And that's the second point here. A sea to see and a place to be. Verse 2 says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. Revelation 15:2a. Something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. He's not saying this was a sea of glass, but something like it. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, what is this referring to? It's obviously symbolic. A sea of glass was mentioned before in the book of Revelation. Before the throne, in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And it is in heaven then, this sea of glass. And it's before God's throne, a symbol of God's eternal sovereign rule. And I believe it is the reality pictured in the Old Testament of the sea of bronze, which was in the temple, God's dwelling place. And it was a place where the priests would wash in their preparation for worship. You know, other places they could wash the items, but they would, when they were going to worship, they themselves would wash themselves, at least ceremonially, in the sea of bronze. And the sea in heaven is a sea of glass, I believe, because it's perfectly clear. It shows us the truth. And, we're washed by the truth of Scripture. It's also said And I believe it's a place of sanctification, which is similar to washing. It's also said in this passage in Revelation 15, verse 2, to be mingled with fire. And because fire was part of sanctification and purification, like gold refined, you know, Job says, and you know Job went through all those trials. He says, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And when he says testing, he's using a word that is referring to the gold being put in the fire. And when gold is put in the fire, it melts. But while it's melting, all the impurities melt away totally. And you get gold that is purer than it was before. And Job is saying, these trials, which are like fire to me, my children were all killed, I have these terrible boils, they are refining me, they're making me better. And I believe in this passage, in this context, God talking about the sea of glass, not just the sea of glass like it was in Revelation 4, but also mingled with fire, is talking about these people who had gone through those trials. Some of them had been killed, if not all of them, by the beast. And they come out pure and sanctified by the fire of the trials they went through. Now, was it hard to go through those trials? Definitely. That's what the whole idea of fire is that this washing was difficult for them. And yet, was it worth it? Their fire is temporary, but the fire of hell is permanent. Our trials are part of God's will for our sanctification, including dying at the hands of a madman antichrist, if that's what God has in store for us. And I believe this applies to anybody who goes through any trials because they're walking with Christ. It applies not just to the very end time, which that passage is talking about, but anybody who was put on a cross or burned at the stake or went through all these things is equally going to heaven and equally has these same things happen, because we read 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says, in this you greatly rejoice, there's the blessing, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, there's the gold reference, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen you love, Peter had seen Christ, but these people had not seen him, and yet they still believe to the point that they're willing to suffer for him. And he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a very powerful thing. If you ever want to read a good book about going through trials, Kepha Sampaji wrote a book called A Distant Grief. He was a pastor in Uganda during the time of Idi Amin, and he pastored a church where several of the people, the wives in that church, their husbands had been killed. The children in that church, their fathers had been killed. And one day on an Easter service, the hitmen came to kill the pastor. And they ended up not killing him. And one of the reasons why was because they had saw, when they came on that Easter morning to the service, many of the women whose husbands had been killed, many of the children whose fathers had been killed, singing joyously in praise of Christ. And that joy that they saw of these people who you'd expect to be sad was something that affected the hearts of the murderers who eventually became believers. And that is what our strength does in these circumstances. And that is what John is talking about. Glass is something that is not easy to see. And in that sense, it's like the benefit of trials. We don't see the benefit until maybe we're going through them, especially the fiery ones. But here God is talking about that kind of benefit. God allows his best to be tested. He allows his best followers to be tested. Revelation 2:10, talking to one of the better churches, Christ says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You'll be in prison 10 days, and then he's not saying you'll get out of prison alive in this world, but you'll be in prison 10 days, and then you'll be killed. And Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." That's Jesus' challenge. Love them dearly. Hold them to the highest, is what Amy Carmichael used to say. And what she meant was you love somebody and you hold them to the highest standard of the Christian faith. And part of that is to be willing to die for Christ. Violent death might be part of our test, but better pain for a moment than pain for eternity. The beast putting us to death is our victory. That's what it says in the second part of Revelation 15:2. It says, "And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass." See the picture here? The victory over the beast, his image and his mark, and over the number of his name, is not by accepting it, saying, "I'm going to take that mark of the beast," but it's by refusing it. The victory comes when we refuse that mark of the beast, when we resist it, even to the point of death, which if you go back and read chapter 13, the only people who have victory over that mark are the ones who were killed because they did not take it. As it is written, it says, Romans 8, 36 and 37, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That's Paul writing to the Romans. And what was happening to the Romans at that time, or very soon, because Nero was already in power at that time, they were being killed for their faith. And he's writing to them as people who were being killed. "We are like sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, he calls us more than conquerors." The word there in Greek is Nike. And the shoe company, they got their idea from that Greek word, Nike, which means victory. And our victory is when we die as Christians. Number three, songs we're singing, God worthy of worship. Having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." In heaven, those who are in heaven will be equipped with the best musical instruments. It says, having harps of God. Now, what's a harp of God? Well, I've never been able to play a musical instrument. When I was young, my dad was into art, and he taught us all how to draw, and then later into sports, but I never learned to play a musical instrument. But I'm hoping, when we get to heaven, if I have a harp of God, that it'll be such a wonderful instrument that even though I haven't learned to play it, I'll be able to play it and play it beautifully. It's a great skill to be able to play an instrument. And these harps of God, I think, will be better than any instrument we've ever heard on earth. And then it says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses. Well, what is the song of Moses? Well, that's easy because it's in Scripture. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but Exodus chapter 15 includes that song. It's the celebration. It's the spontaneous singing of when they had crossed the Red Sea, and they had crossed the Red Sea was divided, and the Egyptians came after them to either to kill them or to bring them back into slavery. And they saw the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. Part of it, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains, they are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Why this song in Revelation when they're at that sea of glass? Because they have got the victory. And not only did they get the victory, but they got the victory in a circumstance where you thought, or it looked like, to the eye of the regular eye not walking by faith, as a defeat. When the beast is killing them, they look like fools. They look like they're defeated. But they're like the people in Israel who crossed the Red Sea. The waters did not drown them. Death did not kill them. It just sent them right to heaven. But the waters, they drowned the Egyptians. And the wrath of God is not coming on these people who believe in Jesus. It's coming on their persecutors. It's coming on the ones who would have destroyed them, who thought they did destroy them, but they didn't. And so we see the comparison there. These people went through the tribulation and they were killed by the Antichrist or the beast. And yet they're praising God in heaven, and the beast is going to be destroyed. The people pass through the fires of persecution, and yet an ungodly world is destroyed by it. 2 Peter 3:10 through 15 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, when Peter tells us those things about fire destroying all the universe, it's a little different than Revelation 15 and 16, where we get all the details of what's happening. Peter is just talking about the very end of things, where John in Revelation is giving us more detail of the end, and yet they're talking about the same thing. The Song of the Lamb, point number 4, is a song sung to and about Jesus Christ, our Savior, and primarily about Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's in the Gospel of John that we read about John the Baptist seeing Jesus in John 1:29, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, the sin of the world. And I believe maybe it was at that time that John the Apostle heard John the Baptist point to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then later, when John, who was at the cross, saw Jesus die, he knew what Jesus had done. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If he didn't know by that point, he definitely knew by the book of Revelation, because all through the book of Revelation, how is Jesus talked about? Only as the Lamb, the one who took the cross for our sins. And here in Revelation 15, it is the Lamb that is spoken of. The Lamb is worshipped. Revelation 5, the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. They sang a new song. because they say you are worthy to take the scroll and its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lamb is our Redeemer. He died so that even though we are sinners, his blood could wash away our sins. And when we have faith in him, we overcome, as it says in another passage, by the blood of the Lamb. We are taken to heaven because of what Jesus has done. The Song of the Lamb is about the victory he won for us through his sacrifice and his death on the cross. In the Old Testament, also in Exodus, the lamb, you know, the blood was put on the doorposts and the angel of death passed over them. In our day, it's not just in this last day, it won't just be the firstborn who died. Though as we go further in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 talks about plagues that eventually kill everyone. Everyone who does not have the blood of the Lamb covering them. Anybody who has not had the Father's name on his forehead. Anyone who takes the mark of the beast will be destroyed. But those who have the blood of the Lamb are not. For this is the message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of a lamb dying for us, or a man, Jesus Christ, dying for us, or the Son of God dying for us, is foolishness to an ungodly world. Some people have often told me, I think at least one person personally, what you believe in is child abuse. You know, God the Father hurting God the Son. It's child abuse. Well, my sins aren't so bad that he needed to die for me. That's what they say. And yet the blood of the Lamb, I know my sins were bad enough for him to die, have to die because they're so bad. And your sins are too. And you have to understand that that's the only way we could be saved. Here, the judgment aspect of the cross is also in view in this passage back in Revelation 15, 3b and 4, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, the Lord, or Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been made manifest." He's talking here about the judgment of the ungodly and the judgments that we will see in chapter 16 that come before an eternity in hell. And they're all vicious judgments when you think about it. They all seem terrible. And an ungodly world will say, "Oh, way! It's so dreadful. Your God is so hateful." And yet the people who know God will see these as righteous. They will see them as true. I believe part of the sea of glass, and some of the commentators said this, the idea of the sea of glass is that when we're in heaven, when we're there, everything is clear. Everything makes sense. We will understand. That's why you see the people on the sea of glass praising God even for his judgments of the ungodly. And oftentimes if you think of, well, why would I praise God for my lost loved one dying and not coming to the Lord? Well, it's hard to understand those things here. But in that day, I believe it's clear to us. We understand the righteousness of God. The cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but to us who believe it's salvation. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says, "Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." They cannot see it. God's judgments, though terrible, are sung about, for your judgments have been made manifest. Notice that's one of the part of a song in this passage. The ungodly complain against lethal injection or any penalty of all for sin, even for murder. And more you're seeing that in our society. Murderers are being left out without a trial, without any judgment, or with a very short sentence because we don't believe in that anymore. And even lethal injection, which Several years ago, I remember there was a man. He was given lethal injection for a crime that he had committed. And I can't find it on the internet, or I would have, to know the exact details. But I do remember what he had done. I remember seeing on the news that there was a group complaining because this lethal injection was not totally painless. And he was put to death, and supposedly he felt a little bit of pain because of this injection. And there was a whole group protesting that. But what they did not tell you on the news was what the man had done. Why was he being put to death? They didn't even mention that he had murdered somebody. Well, he had murdered this woman. And the way that he murdered her is he broke both of her legs and threw her in the trunk of his car. And then he took her and he buried her alive. And according, I guess, to his testimony, I can't remember the details, when she was buried on the ground, there was still screaming coming from the ground, and it could be heard. And she was screaming in pain underground, still alive, until she finally died that way. But he did not deserve any kind of pain at all, our world says. And so our world is supposed to be more civilized because we do lethal injections rather than crucifixions or things that treat a murderer according to what they did to somebody else. But Scripture says, hell will be hell. Hell will be painful. It will be dreadful. It'll be terrible. And it will be that. Why? Because God is just. God will give each person as they truly deserve. And some will deserve far more than what we typically think, the way we typically think. God brings eternal fire, and the godly in this passage are praising him for it. The smoke is in the temple, but the clarity is in the sea of glass. And here, number four, an important warning from God's place: seven plagues will race. And I'm going to go through this a little more quickly, but not too quickly. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having on their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Here's the temple, the tabernacle in heaven. It's called both here. The temple and the temple was a solid building. The tabernacle was a tent. But here's God in heaven, in his tabernacle in heaven. This isn't the temple on earth. It's in heaven. God's dwelling place. Solomon said when he was building the temple on earth, says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And I don't believe the heavens or any temple in heaven actually contains God. He is everywhere. He is an eternal being. He is everywhere, omnipresent. And yet he does have a temple. And why is that? I believe because sinful people are separated from him. This is a place that's separated from God. God's people are his spiritual dwelling place, as we've read many times, and the whole passage is there in Ephesians. But and here Paul is talking to Gentiles in regard to being the temple themselves, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, verse 20 verse B, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, we are the temple of God on earth, but I believe he had some dwelling place it's talking about in heaven here in Revelation 15. Revelation 15, correctly, all God's people are in heaven too, so we are there. The wrath of God to be poured out by the seven angels from the seven bowls is to cleanse the earth from sin, to burn it and bring about eventually that new heaven and new earth. The angels are dressed in white linen and girded with golden bands because the task of judgment they're about to carry out is a holy right and honorable task. They're doing this dressed as that white garment with the golden band was what a priest would wear. And they're doing this as a holy task. And then it mentions smoke. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, it says. And because we don't immediately see God's glory in all his he does, especially in severe judgments, I think that's why it's described as smoke. Smoke makes it hard to see. Smoke makes it hard to understand. And when we think of God's judgment and sending people to hell, it's obviously a hard thing to deal with our minds. We don't like it. God's glory, his power and judgment, we do not understand. It makes the temple and our nearness and understanding of God a smoky place. It's harder to understand him. We cannot approach God until his wrath is finished, it says, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed, 15:8b. And chapter 16 details this, the seven bowls of God's wrath which are poured out, and I'm not going to preach on them today. That'll be, Lord willing, next week. But the God's wrath is poured out on the ungodly and an ungodly world. And for those who don't know Christ, these are just the beginning of their sufferings. God's people don't endure, I don't believe, the wrath that is mentioned in chapter 16. But I have chapter 16 in your notes. I'm not going to read it today, but you can read it yourself. It talks about seven bowls of wrath being poured out. Some of these bowls are similar to the judgments or the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. And yet, different than that, they lead to an eternal damnation for those people who endure them. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning it gives us about your wrath. And it is a wrath that is a just wrath. It's a wrath that is deserved because of sin. And Father, if we are saved from that wrath by hearing about it from your word, by wanting to avoid it, if our friends are saved or our family members are saved because we see how dreadful their future is and we tell them, avoid this future, don't go this way. What a blessing that is to be saved, to be standing on that sea of glass rather than enduring your wrath. Even the beginnings, as we will read about next week, as we will study next week, your being willing, even those are dreadful. And eternal wrath is even more dreadful than what happens in time. And so, Father, as we read about these things, help them to be motives for us, first to make our own calling and election sure, to make sure we are right with you, and secondly, to evangelize or talk to those people that we love, that are our family members, that need to repent and turn to you. And Father, we pray you'd help us with these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.